Steve is going to come now and he's going to give us our readings where Phil will be preaching from.
Right. There are two readings this morning. One is in Genesis 1, and that will be from Genesis 1 from verse 26. And the other one will be in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. So if you could put your finger in Hosea, it might take a while, but it's after Daniel, if it helps. So let us hear the word of God as it is written in Genesis 1 and from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now turning to Hosea, chapter 4, from verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." And may the Lord add his blessing to his word.
Foundations. That's what I want to talk to you about just for a few moments as we get into the message this morning. All of us are building our lives on something, some kind of foundation. Whether you consciously think about it or not, that is the case. Christians, of course, know that their lives should be founded, they need to be founded upon the Word of God, not upon our opinions or the opinions of others, however interesting those opinions may be or seemingly good. But no, the Word of God. And in addition, of course, if you're a parent or grandparent, or if you happen to be an educator, a teacher of some sort, then we're responsible for laying the foundations, not just for ourselves, but for other people as well. Our children, particularly, we might be thinking of. But what kind of foundation are we laying? What kind of foundation is there in your life right now, or in the lives of people that you know and care about who seem to have no time for God? What's their life founded upon? And as we thought with the children, with the anchor, the foundation that you must have for your life must be sure, it must be certain, it must be steadfast, it must be firm, trustworthy, so that the structure that's built upon it, in this case we're thinking about our lives, is going to be able to stand strong in the storms. Well, we have storms, don't we? Storms in our own individual lives, sometimes in society, sometimes even in churches. But there are all sorts of things which can upset. When we think of Christian faith today in society, let's face it, the world is fairly hostile to biblical Christian thinkers. For those who would just say, I'm a Christian, but privatize it, no problem. If you keep it to yourself, no problem. But if you would start going out there and saying, the Bible says, I believe what Jesus says, then look out. You will get some opposition, maybe quite a lot of opposition. Thank God that we still have the freedom on our streets to witness for Christ, and praise God for the work of missions like Open Air Mission and UBM and others. But friends, opposition comes. It's mostly verbal. But in the future it could be more precarious, our situation, and we need to be praying that God will have mercy and give us more opportunity, more years to preach the gospel. Creation is part of what we might think of as the bastion of the church, that foundation, that impregnable fortress that we need to be. It's the Lord God who's our mighty fortress, as Luther said in his famous hymn. But we're meant to be not a fortress mentality where you're sort of just holding your ground and not going out there. We need to go out, but we need to be strong. We need to have firm foundations, and we need to be strong in the face of secularism, this slow and steady but sure creep of the world into the church. That's happening. I hope it's not happening here. I trust it isn't. But friends, you know it is happening in the churches, and sadly even evangelical churches. We need to resist the attacks of the world. We need to resist the attacks of the devil, as well, of course, from those deceitful things that come in our own sinful nature, our own flesh. We will never, ever stop having to fight and to be on our guard. When you looked at Hosea, turn back to Hosea with me. Did you notice the sort of things which were being said there? Quite challenging words. Hosea chapter 4, I should say, verse 6. I'm not going to preach verse by verse through this passage this morning. That's not my intention. But I think it's very, very relevant to the times in which we're living. Look at verse 4, actually, first of all. Now, I'm going to read it in the version I'm familiar with, but you've got it in the ESV. Just compare it. It's like a ready commentary. We've got two versions. Now, let no man contend, verse 4, or rebuke another. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. There's a lot of contention, a lot of argument, a lot of disagreement. And people disagree often in the church because they have rejected the truth, the Word of God. And this is what God has to say in verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. There's a perishing that can go on in the church. It may not be instant, but it's something that goes on. It's a destructive influence that can happen even in the church, among the people of God, as we apply this to our present day, if we lack the knowledge that we need, lack the knowledge of God, or if we have disregarded God's word, if we're not really living according to God's word, then we haven't got that anchor for the soul. We haven't got that steadfast ability to resist the storms and the difficulties. And God says to his people through Hosea, my people are being destroyed because of this. And as a result of this, God says, I'm going to reject you for being priests for me. And I think as you look back at verse 2 in this passage, you can see it's very contemporary. What kind of things were going on in Hosea's day? It could be just what you've read in the newspaper this last week. Swearing, lying, killing, or murder is probably better there. Stealing, committing adultery, breaking of restraints, casting off of restraint, rejecting, you know, boundaries and so on. Bloodshed upon bloodshed, or bloodshed touching bloodshed. It's very much contemporary when you look at societies around the world, and our own included. God is really saying in some ways that although he actively judges, we in a sense inherit the fruit of the way we live as a society, the way society is. Now, we're not quite like the people of Israel, of course. We're not a Christian nation. I think you realize that. We're a church, God's people within this nation. But nevertheless, we can apply what we see here. Look at the many infractions or breakings of the Ten Commandments that are alluded to in verse 2. Just like we see today. This rejection of the knowledge of God then is no different from what it is now. And it always happens when people cast off restraint and don't want God's word and don't want God's law. And this plays havoc in society. Verse 3 talks about the land mourning and wasting away, and the people wasting away. It even affects the animals, the fish of the sea. In other words, what can happen is that when a society turns its back on God, or the people of God forget their God, it impacts every aspect of life. Livelihoods go down the plug hole. Businesses don't prosper. Even the land can suffer. The environment itself can suffer when people do not put God first. And that's what was happening then. A wholesale rejection of God and his word. And that's what we see today. A wholesale rejection of the Bible and its history. Preferring instead man's opinions. People just reject out of hand the New Testament teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course they don't want its moral teaching. They don't want creation. They know it's perhaps some cases foundational to the Christian message. They don't want this king to reign over them. They don't want anything to do with Christ. The world will hate you, says Jesus, because it hated me. And that's what we see. Nothing of what I'm saying is really very radically challenging to you, in the sense that it's known to you. It's well known to us all. And I think this connects with the subject of creation, because the rejection of the foundations of the Christian faith in Genesis chapter 1 and onwards, first few chapters of the Bible, is a rejection of the foundations. It's a rejection of that which could salt and influence our culture in a good way. A society that rejects God as creator pays a heavy price down the line. And I think we begin to see it, just as the people of Hosea's day discovered. God says to them something awesome, doesn't he, in verse 6? Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. How would we apply that? Well, I would put it to you, and this is a difficult subject to even raise, but I think it's sometimes something we've got so squeamish about, or we've forgotten about, but it needs to be mentioned. Think of the fact that abortion still continues apace in our society. We've got so used to it, friends, some of us. But this is something morally abhorrent to God. It hurts his heart. And really, when we stop to think about it, it touches us, it hurts us too. 1 in 5 babies, approximately, never see the light of day. They're aborted before they are born. I remember when I was in cancer search for a number of years in a large hospital in this country, and I saw all of the... it was an operating suite with termination of pregnancy, top. And there were just many, many of every day of the week, right through the year. It adds up to an enormous number. God says to his people here in Hosea, because you have forgotten God, the law of your God, I also will forget your children. I think we could apply it personally to what we see with regard to abortion and things of that nature. And friends, that is a tragedy, because actually we're seeing an impact in terms of the judgment of God now on our nation. We need to be in prayer about these things. We mustn't, as evangelicals, forget to pray about these types of things. We sometimes leave these things to the people who are sort of more social activists, but Christians, certainly in prayer, we need to be very active about these things. But there's a rejection here. It's not just that people have forgotten, but it implies a deliberate forgetfulness, a willing ignorance of God's word, because they've rejected his authority. If there's no God, there's no absolute authority, no absolute standard of right and wrong. Man can decide what's right and wrong, what is truth for himself. Truth, but like that, in quotations, because you make it up as you go along. What's true for me might be not true for you. Yes? It doesn't make any sense if you think of truth like that, but that's the way society is. And moral relativism is what we would call that. But if we're made in the image and likeness of God, and this brings us back to the first passage we read in Genesis chapter 1, then that makes a difference. Because when God spoke about man's creation, he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. According to our likeness, God created man in his image. His own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. We're not animals, we are the image bearers of God. And that makes a big, big difference. That gives us a rock solid basis for the sanctity of life. So issues like abortion, or euthanasia, or human cloning, or animal hybrid, human hybrid embryos, the sort of things that you hear in the news, these are things that Christians can speak about and should speak about, because these things relate to the sanctity of human life. The fact that God set man apart from all the beasts and said, I'm putting my image upon man. We all bear the image of God, even the most fallen human being, albeit a corrupted image, but they are image bearers of God. So God, in his word, is giving us that foundation for understanding that human life is sacred and not to be treated lightly. Genesis is providing a foundation for that doctrine of the sanctity of human life, but it does provide a foundation for all other important Christian teachings. It's the seedbed of all Christian doctrine. Why do we work? Why do you wear clothes? Because God gave clothes in Genesis 3:21 to Adam and Eve. Read it there. I haven't got time to explore it. Why do you believe that true marriage should be one man for one woman for a lifelong commitment? That's not something we always succeed in, even in the church. But that's what we know the Bible teaches. And it starts back in Genesis. God made Adam, he made Eve to come together. And that's the basis of our marriage service. And why is Jesus called the last Adam? Well, because there was a first Adam. And why do we have a 7-day week? Because God instituted that in the way he set up the created order. It's interesting, isn't it, that the whole of society recognizes and lives according to that week, and we have days of the week, and if you learn another language, you learn the days of the week. There's always 7 of them, have you noticed? You never have to learn in some languages, you know, 8 days or 20 days. They've all got 7 day weeks all around the world. It's always been that way, apart from a few instances in history where during revolutions such as the, atheistic revolutions such as in Russia and France, they tried a different length of the week. Why did they do that? Because they knew that the only basis for 7 day week is the scripture. It's not determined by anything astronomical. The length of the day is to do with the period of rotation of the earth in relation to the sunlight, the year, the moons, seasons, the months are to do with the movements of the heavenly bodies, but not the week. It comes from scripture. We could look at many things. Why is there going to be a new heavens and earth? Well, because there's something wrong with the present heavens and earth, and that's what went wrong at the time of the fall, Genesis 3, the curse upon this created order. The creation's groaning now. Romans 8, verse 20 through 22 makes that clear. All of these things are just showing you the connection to the Old Testament, early books, the early chapters, I should say, of Genesis, all the way through to the present day. A rock-solid basis is given us there for all these important doctrines. So I think Genesis is vitally important. But what is more, and we touched on this in the adult Sunday school, Jesus endorsed it. The New Testament writers endorse what Genesis is teaching as authoritative. When men reject God's word as they did in the days of Hosea, they necessarily also must reject Christ because it's his word. When you read the words of Christ, you are reading the entire scripture. The first miracle of Jesus was not actually turning water into wine at Cana. It was creating this universe out of nothing. Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard, let there be light. This was the Lord of glory in the creation. He was the agent of creation, along with the Father and the Spirit. Christ the Creator. So friends, this is vital. Genesis is vital. And when people reject the scripture in Genesis, it has consequences for how they appreciate the Lord or whether they appreciate the Lord. I'm going to share some words with you from a book I read a few years ago. And then I'll tell you a bit afterwards who wrote it and when it was written. But let me just read it to you. Nothing can possibly prevent the fruit of the apostate attitude of today towards Christian truth. It will deepen and increase, and its harvest will be ever more marked by the departure from Christian to pagan codes of life. The confirmation of this conclusion is abundantly provided in the many features of moral and spiritual decline and the resultant social anarchy which are increasing in the world. A world going not forward in its demeanour toward God, but backwards to the last great spate of defiance, disaster and decline. Now it's quite a mouthful, all of that, but you get the message. He's saying, look, the world as you look at it today is apostate, it's departing from the Christian faith, the church has its problems, and as you look at the society, it's becoming more pagan, less Christian. Is that true, Britain? It surely is, isn't it? And there's a lot of defiance, and people are not so much indifferent today. Often young people are very, very anti-God when you meet them sometimes. Now, that's not true of all of young people, but people of all ages, there's a lot more open rejection of God. And I think it's very similar to the days that Paul was writing about. So you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and I will read it from the ESV. Romans 1, and we're going to go to verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. And Paul is describing in this chapter a day like ours, when people deny the Creator. When they deny that there is a God who made all things. So without excuse, he says, verse 20, but they'll deny it anyway, and they'll become corrupt, and they'll become licentious, they'll become very immoral, and all sorts of problems, immoral issues will happen, as he says in verses 20 through to where we're reading. And then we get to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's exactly what we see today, if we're honest. Now, we see exceptions to it, praise the Lord, but we see it, something very similar to what Paul describes there in the book of Romans. And friends, the scripture is so contemporary. One thing has dawned on me more and more as I've been a student of the scriptures, as many, many of you are, as you look at the Old Testament right the way through to the New Testament, and you look at society today, you think, people haven't changed. There have been times and seasons of blessing, and where people have been more godly, more God-fearing, and there have been some really bad times, worse than today. But the heart of man hasn't changed. People are still the same. The sort of things you read in Scripture are so up-to-date. Paul saw that society had become fully pagan. He linked it to a denial of creation in that chapter, as I've said. But the author I just quoted, I haven't told you who it is yet, when was he writing? Well, he was writing about Britain at the end of the 1920s. His book was published in 1930. His name was Leopold Clark. I doubt if you've heard of him. He was a tutor of church history and comparative religions at Wycliffe Bible College in London. I don't know if that even exists now, the different spelling of Wycliffe from the one we may be familiar with. Here's one more quotation from this man. So he's writing in 1930 about Britain. What is paganism? It is civilization without revelation, civilization without God, civilization with no light but reason and no leading but instinct, civilization in the twilight, devoid of the great moral sanctions that only the supernatural, the God of heaven, can give to human life. And this, he says, listen to this, this is the real consequence that flows from the false theories of evolution, declension instead of advance. Very interesting. Very interesting. Right back then, this man was writing about how he saw evolution was an enemy of the society, because it then brought paganism back to the way people thought. Reverend Clark knew that in a world hostile to Christianity, we need a strong and firm foundation for our faith. What did he see as the root cause of the apostasy? This turning from the Word of God, this denial of the Scriptures, even in the church, he saw it as evolution. I'm not saying it's the only cause, but he saw it as one of the root causes. I want you to consider with me Psalm 119, 160. You can turn to it if you like, but I'm going to give you the rendering from the King James, simply because it gets closer to the original Hebrew in this verse. Thy word is true from the beginning. Now, you might have something that says the entirety of your word is truth, or all of your word is truth, and that's true. But in the Hebrew, it says something like this, the beginning of your word is truth. Which part of the Bible today is most mocked, most scoffed, or most people will say it's just a picture or allegory, or it's not literal history, or they say it's poetry? Which part of the Bible are we talking about? Which part of the Bible is most up for grabs, even in the church? That's a book of Genesis, isn't it? There's no controversy in what I've just said. So if you hold belief in evolution, as I once did, even as a Christian, and you do that consistently, then you can no longer hold to Genesis as written. You have to imagine it means something other than what it seems to say. And that's sadly happening more and more in the church. The trouble with that is it's a slippery slope, and it leads to a denial ultimately of the Genesis account as having any history. That's why there are people today who still wear the label evangelical. Methinketh they protest too much, but they say they're evangelical, and they say, but you don't need to worry about Adam as a real man in history. You don't need to worry about original sin. In fact, there was no original sin. Some people say, well, it was really original goodness we had. God came to seek that original goodness in us. It's a different gospel they preach when they follow that through consistently. It's not the gospel that says, I'm a sinful person, I'm under the curse of God, I need a redeemer, I need salvation, I need to be freed, I need to be set free. And that can only happen through my kinsman redeemer, the last Adam, the Lord of glory, who stepped into history and gave his life as a ransom. Now you have a different gospel if you start with consistently with the thinking that there is no original sin and humanity has evolved gradually from simple beginnings. It leads people to believe that there's no God to whom they're really accountable. There's no creator. And this, friends, is something that's happening, very much related, I think, to what we read in Hosea. Now, when there's a conflict between the perfect word of God, perfect because David says it's perfect and the scripture cannot be broken, and we can say a lot about that, but when there's a conflict between the perfect word of God and the opinions of men and women, however clever they may be and eminent and likable they may be, when there's this conflict, this disagreement, who do people trust in the church? Who do people trust? And you know as well as I do that lots of times it's the eminent scientists and the people who have different points of view about Genesis, rather than going with what the Bible says. The New Testament writers treat it as history in Genesis. Why do we not sometimes in the church? I'm saying we, incorporating not this church, but thinking generally of the body of Christ in this country. I want you to turn to Amos, the book of Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. You just go a little bit forward in your Bible and you'll see this other Old Testament prophet, Amos. Chapter 8. We've talked about, you know, we've indicated there's a bit of a famine of the Word of God, sometimes in the church, definitely in the land. Not a famine of bread and water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. There's a spiritual starvation, a spiritual ill health, really, that's coming in many, many Christians' lives because we've moved away from a faithful stand on the scripture. Amos speaks to this situation, I believe. Amos 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not of bread of water, or a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. A famine of the word. Now I know that Amos's vision, if you're familiar with this book, was particularly addressed to the apostasy of Israel and the judgment that would certainly follow because of their apostasy. But we can again apply these words in our own time. Think of, you don't have to turn to it unless you want to, but think of a little fragment of a verse here from 1 Samuel 3 verse 1. The word was rare in those days. In fact, let's turn to it. Let's see, I'm not actually sure what it says in the ESV. It would be interesting to look. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1. Now, Samuel's this young Samuel now. He's a boy ministering in the temple under Eli. And the country, the nation of Israel, there are many problems, many issues. There's really an ignorance of the word of God, a bit of a famine of the word of God. There's rejection of the word of God. And it says here, now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Another version says there's no widespread revelation. You need the revelation of God. What's God saying to us? You need to have people of vision who can speak God's word for the moment. Prophetic in that sense. What is God saying to us today through his word? But this was absent. This was rare. It was all but missing from the people. And that is really, I think, very true of what we see today. No frequent vision, no widespread revelation. The word being rare. Now, it's not rare in this church. It might be rare in your own life, friends, if you're not hungering after the word and feeding regularly on it. We're not to rely upon the preacher just twice a Sunday or once a Sunday. We're to regularly feed upon the Word of God, that we don't have a spiritual starvation. We're not sickly and ill because we don't have a steady diet of the Word. I trust that's not true for you. And if it is, rectify it. Put it right. Steadily feed upon the Scripture. This rejection of the Word of God, this rejection of the knowledge of God, we see it in our society, but we shouldn't have it in the church. We of all people have the Word of the Lord. We need to be regularly feeding upon it, and we need to be looking at how it applies to our lives now. Let me bring this back to the issue of origins. The world substitutes its own secular history tale, evolution, for the biblical account of origins. Its own myth, I believe. But it comes with its own set of standards and values and morals, very, very different ones from what we would hold dear in the church. Evolution carries with it, if you follow it through logically, a different philosophy of life, a different way of thinking about it. It sets aside our sacred beliefs. It undermines our Christian faith at the very foundations. And that's something which I'm firmly a believer in. It's not to say if you believe in evolution or Christians you know believe that I'm condemning them. I'm challenging such people to say, think again. Look at this. Who do you trust? Who do you believe? Who is your authority? What is your foundation? May it be the trustworthiness of the Word of God and the Lord of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the church, we need to counteract this denial. Because make no mistake, whether it's you or your children or your grandchildren or young people that you're familiar with, there's a different way of thinking coming to them from the culture in which they are. They get it from the TV, they get it from the school, they get it from the education system, they get it at every level of the media. We must counteract that. We must equip ourselves, we must equip a younger generation to stand firm, to face this world. So it's not a battle of science versus religion, as some people claim, but a conflict of two different ways of thinking, two worldviews. And God hasn't left himself without a witness. We have the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's revealed Word, which he uses to bring conviction to us, and which we should use, not to bash people with, but knowing the Word, applying it, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, witnessing to others. We use this as our one offensive weapon. The Word of God can cut right across people's beliefs and ideas that are wrong because of the culture they're in. Good arguments won't do it. They may help. There's a place for convincing argument. Paul said to Timothy, convince, rebuke, exhort Timothy with all long-suffering, with all patience and teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll accumulate for themselves teachers who will give them what their itching ears want to hear. That's very contemporary, isn't it? You're not in the church, praise God, where Pastor James gives you what your itching ears wants to hear. He gives you what the Word of God compels him to give. And that's what can set free. We're to expose that which is wrong and bring it to light. I want to just read to you two verses, and you can turn with me to 2 Timothy 3 as we close. Sorry, 2 Timothy 4. Going on just slightly further from where I was before. 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 3. Now that's what I've just said, but I'm going to read it now in the ESV. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching here. Okay? And then, but they'll have teachers to suit their own passions. It involves strong feelings, strong emotions, passions. And verse 4, it's a great rendering of this verse, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You've got this idea of people sort of, you know, they've rejected the light and now they're groping about in the dark, getting lost, stumbling, falling, injuring themselves. Isn't that what happens when you reject the truth? People you know reject the truth. You watch people you know and love make so many mistakes, and it can be painful. Then we need to bring the truth to bear, to cut across those fables, those myths that people I've imbibed. We need to give them the truth that can set them free. You will know the truth, said Jesus, and the truth will make you free. So, friends, get equipped. Christians, this morning, we are encouraged, we're exhorted to stand firm, to make sure we're anchored, we're in Christ, and that we are trusting him and we're feeding regularly upon his word. I know this is very basic. Sometimes it's good to be reminded of the basics. We're to endure. We're to do the work of an evangelist. We are to endure affliction. There will come times of where you will feel you want to get off the merry-go-round of life and get it stopped because it's just too much hassle. I've been there. I've felt that way. So have you, if you're a mature Christian. You will want to have time out, but we can't have time out. We need to keep fighting. It's a battle. We need to put on the whole armour of God and stand firm against the wiles, the deceits, the deceiving things of this world that the devil and the world bring. Are you wearing that armour? Are you putting on each piece with prayer, as the hymn says? Have you got the sword of the Spirit in your hand? Have you got the shield of faith, your helmet of salvation, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Are you going out into Sidcup and around and sharing this glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that hope of that you have in him? Are you sharing that with people? Be prepared when you do, if you are doing that in earnest, to answer the questions people have. Be equipped with that information you need to deal with their objections to the Christian faith. Creation evolution is one of those areas, and there's a lot of materials at the back that I encourage you to make use of. But make sure you are equipped. Make sure you're standing firm. Make sure you're anchored. And make sure your foundation is rock solid. It will not be rock solid if it's based on anything but the word of Almighty God.